Okay, let's start with the word of prayer, of course. Father, we still our hearts here before you. We thank you so much for the implicit message in the Christmas season, just the fact that you were the initiator, that you were the aggressor in coming to earth and seeking us out and to heal our wounds and comfort our hearts and draw our lives to you, like we would bring a broken ship to you as a carpenter to fix. We could never thank you enough for the beauty of your heart that you reveal to us in the tiniest expressions of life, but in the blazing incandescence of your Son and the cross, that at those moments he still cared and took care of the people around him, his mother, the thief, the centurion, that he stayed the course. And we could never thank you enough for that. And we look forward to his return, that he'll get the praise and honor and glory that he should deserve. That he alone is worthy, as the hymn says. So bless our time tonight as we look at this miraculous event, this incredible display of what you are like in the way you came here. So bless our time in your word. And in Jesus' name we pray for his honor. Amen. Okay, we have... last week we got, we basically spent, I think, a lot of the time on the events, almost mostly around Mary. We talked about the fact that when we're going to actually be on page 10 when I get through with the review. And in the way the story has transpired so far is. Well, I don't need to do that. The way the story is transferred so far, it looks like Joseph's family and possibly Mary's family were originally from Bethlehem. There were a large contingent of people that lived in Bethlehem, which was 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So Bethlehem's a little suburb. It's off on its own hill, so it's still separate from the city. There's a couple of valleys between it and Jerusalem. And they, for some reason, moved north. So they left south of Jerusalem. They moved up north to Galilee, which was up around the Sea of Galilee area. And you remember our little map, where this is basically Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the big Dead Sea down here. This is the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is here. Jerusalem is here. All the places that were of Jesus' childhood would have been up here. Nazareth, Capernaum, Cana on the river. Bethlehem is 5 miles south. And if you remember, this is the River Jordan that flows into the Dead Sea. And remember, we go through this every time. How far is it from this lake to this lake? It's from Greenville to... 60 to 70 miles from Greenville to Greenwood, basically. And that's how far the distance is. And the land from the tip of the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean Sea is likewise about 60 miles. So all of biblical history occurred in a couple of counties. You know, it's a really small area that all of this concentrated investment of God in our lives just centered around these areas. And so originally they lived in Bethlehem down here, but the King Herod guy, you know, he was that nobody liked, and we'll study more about him tonight. He built a little fortress, a great big Herodian fortress over there. So he would have had his rough and tumble soldiers, you know, non-Jewish soldiers in there, you know, running roughshod. So these people probably left to get out of the country. They would have moved up into Galilee. And Galilee is divided from Judea by Samaria. And remember we talked about how there was a tremendous amount of ethnic hatred, you know, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, but the Jews also looked down on the Galilean Jews But not as far down as they looked down at the Samaritans. So these people looked down on the Samaritans, you know, as a pecking order thing, right? And so whenever you would travel from Judea to Galilee, you would go across the Jordan and go up through where this was Jewish territory, basically, more or less. And then you would cross over here to avoid going through Samaria. And it wasn't just a matter of being arrogant. It was also a matter of being safe, because the Samaritans didn't like you either. Right? The woman at the well, remember, she's surprised that Jesus even spoke to her in John 4. That beautiful scene in John 4, where he's got to go from Jerusalem back to Galilee, and he starts down this road. Instead of going over like the normal trip to go around, his disciple says, whoa, why are we going through Samaria? And he says, I need to go through Samaria this time. And he doesn't say it, but he says, there's a woman there that needs me. And there's a whole town that's going to believe them because of that lady. And so there's somebody open. And guess what? I'll go to the ends of the earth if there's an open heart. We need to remember that. Right? He will go to the ends of earth for us. To us, wherever we are. And so, in this pickup, they would have moved from Bethlehem. A lot of people, according to pottery indications, moved up into the Galilee area. Now, there's work up here. That's another reason that they went up there. Remember, Herod is building Sepphoris and Tiberias and building a major building, things like that. So there's work for carpenters. There's work for, pottery makers and stuff like that. There's good work up there in this particular case. So they have moved up here, and it's up there that all these events that we talked about last week occurred, where the angel appeared to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus. And she has that relative, remember, that's the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, we talk about. We don't know how they're related. They're distant kin. But Elizabeth lives down here. She lives in the hill country of Judea, which is down in here, probably up just slightly north of Jerusalem before you get into the desert area over there. And she's married, of course, to a priest, Levi. You know, remember we talked about that. They had one day in their life that they actually went in the temple. There were so many Levites at this particular time that you went by lot, you know, and you only had one chance. This was your one chance to go actually into the temple and offer the sacrifice of the incense. And it was at that time that the angel appeared to John the Baptist's father, and we had that discussion last week. And where we were at the close last time, we talked about the tough choice that Joseph would have had, because Mary knew that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Because they told her ahead of time. She knew what was about to happen to her. And she accepted it with that beautiful hymn, the Magnificat. Remember, we went through the verses of that. They were just seeped in the Old Testament. Nobody knew like the Old Testament like Mary's family. Mary is the mother of the book of James and the book of Jude. I read the book of Jude this morning in my reading 1 year through the Bible. And it's just, in 21 some odd verses, he's got 13, 14 references to the Old Testament. He's just saturated with the Word. These guys, that family, somehow, they knew where to invest their time. They knew what was going to hold them through whatever it was. And so Mary goes to the Magnificat. She says, I'm going to go visit my cousin, relative Elizabeth. So she goes probably with a caravan of family and friends, because they would have been gone in groups, because they're even over here, of course, they're robbers. You know, they're always treacherous folks in travel back in the ancient days, where bandits were, land pirates, they were always there, you know, and you always had to deal with them. And so she would have traveled out here to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is that scene where Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant, and John the Baptist, you know, jumps in the womb, and Elizabeth recognizes when this little girl is Elizabeth. Remember, is an older woman that has been barren, right? And social status in the ancient world was based on age, right? Was based on age. So this little 12 or 14 year old girl walks in, you know, even though they would have known each other from family reunions, presumably, you know, she walks in and she says, I can't believe this, but the mother of my Lord has come in the door. I mean, this is just such an unusual greeting, because somehow it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, the filling of the Spirit is not like, you know, being overcome with something. It's not like there's an opposite between spirit possession in the New Testament and demon possession. In demon possession, you lose your personality. See, when an evil spirit's got you, they don't let you be you. Right? They're going to do all kind of weird things and act out and anger and all this kind of stuff. You are not you. You're suppressed. In the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit's possession, when they talk about being filled with the Spirit and this kind of thing, the opposite is the case. I am more Glenn under the ministry of the Holy Spirit than I could ever hope to be without the Spirit. I'm more of what the new person is that God built in me when I put my confidence in Him, when I trusted Him. I got this new, improved version of me, and I'm mostly that when I'm in communion and walking with God real close. And so those special moments in the Old Testament were called filling of the Spirit. And it was just basically that your filling wasn't like pouring liquid into a... I mean, it's okay to think about it that way, but being filled, the opposite of that is being filled with wine. And when the New Testament talks about being filled with wine, we know what that means. That doesn't mean I'm just full. That means I'm being controlled by it. You know, it's got me, and I'm acting according to it. And that's the way filling of the Spirit is in the New Testament. I'm being filled with the Spirit, which is that of joy, gentleness, kindness, sobriety, tender, you know, all the sweet things we'd love to be on our, you know, on every day. You know, that's what the Spirit is. So Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she recognizes in this moment that God sort of opens her eyes and says, I see what's happening here. And Mary's just listening to this because Mary hadn't said anything to her yet. You know, because Mary's just now pregnant. She's not showing yet. See, so nobody knows this. No, we don't think anybody knows that Mary's pregnant except Mary and God at this particular point. We don't know because Joseph, remember we had a conversation at the end last time, Joseph finds out that she's pregnant before he knows it's pregnant by God. And that's his tough choice. Because he finds out that she's pregnant and she's not supposed to be. Remember how they were engaged to be married for a year in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, you were engaged for a year where it was complete, but you were considered married, but you couldn't have sex with anybody. And the whole point of the year was to make sure that when that first heir popped out, when the first kid popped out, that was made dead sure it was, you know, the father, the spouse, right? And not somebody else that you walked in on, so to speak. It's like those, you know, 90-day, you know, illness, you know, some of the insurance companies that make you, you know, you can't be sick, you can't file a claim for the first 90 days, you know, because it might have been a pre-existing condition, you know, those kind of drills. That was what this was for, just a guarantee in a land-based economy where everything's going to pass to the heir, right, that everything is hunky-dory, everything's, you know, everything's right like it should be. Well, he finds out that his wife-to-be, who he would have not have spent much time with at all in the nature of the marriages back then, was probably arranged by the parents. They would have met in a very public thing and talked to one another, and then they would have, if there were no violent reactions, you know, nausea, things of this type, said, okay, let's go ahead with this, you know. You know, he's a nice enough guy, you know, doesn't pick his nose, you know, so let's go with this guy, you know, this will work, okay. And so, well, I'll delete that before it goes on the web, Bob, don't worry, it's okay. I do cut out things that I say, believe me, trust me. What? Yep, absolutely. Cut it out. I'll put in something clever. I'll find somebody else on the web says something really nice there and cut and paste it in or something like that. So, And so he finds out, and so now he's got a tough choice. I mean, normally what you do, if you divorced, I mean, you could go to the judge with this, you know, make a spectacle to declare your righteousness, you know. I mean, he could have taken a high moral ground and then doomed her to a life of never being able to probably find another husband, you know, and living in that social stigma the rest of her life, and her kid would have had the problems associated with that. It would have been a difficult choice. But he, being a righteous man, is what it says, he decided to divorce her quietly, because the male could divorce the woman without any witnesses at all. It just, you didn't have to go before a judge. You could do a witness, two witnesses, I think it was, and no judge, and you were okay. And it would be real quiet and things of this type. And so he was already of a good heart. See, he was already of a good heart, just like she was. She approached, she took this in with a beautiful heart about, you know, because she knew when the Holy Spirit came to her and said, you know, you're going to be pregnant with a child. And she says, I'm a virgin. He says, I know this is going to be a miracle thing. And even though she's like 12 or 14, she would have known other people that got pregnant outside of wedlock. So she would have already known what she was looking at socially. She would have already, you know, she would know what she was signing up for, that God, what suffering she was going to have because of this incredible gift. But she said, let's go ahead. Be it as to your handmaiden. She had the perfect heart about it. She says, you know, this is a beautiful thing. I get to be a part of this. I know there's a downside here, but this is so worth it. This is so worth it because of the promises of God. Well, Joseph, see, he's sitting here, he's got a good heart too. He's trying to figure out a way to minimize the damage for Mary. And when the angel appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid to take your wife, you know, because that which she's pregnant of is from God. And he's the Savior and things. So don't be afraid to take her into the home. So in breaking all custom, he brings her into the house. Okay? All right, and now he's the one that looks like he got her pregnant and broke the betrothal. In which he now bears the shame to shield her from it. See, these are the right people to set this up with. You know, I mean, this is a good family, and it's going to have a long ripple down. They're going to be the leaders of the church. That whole Mary and Joseph's family is going to be the leaders of the church in Galilee, while the apostles in the first and second century of the church, that his family, natural family, physical family, are going to be the leaders of the church in Galilee for the longest time. And down here will be the 12 apostles, of course, that will be, you know, the disciples, the original 12 and the 11, and down here, and then Galilee will be basically Jesus' family. Joseph has that tough choice, and he does the right thing, and that sets us up for the next act. So they're still up here. That all this, he takes her into his home. And there we come to page 10, the census. That's at the bottom of page 10. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And that's Luke. Okay, next page, and we go through our quotes. By A.D. 6, now, Jesus is born 3, maybe 4 B.C., okay, because of the way the calendars work. So this is like 10 years after that. But by A.D. 6, wide-scale censuses were taken every 14 years. So every 14 years, there was a wide-scale census. Before that time, there were periodic censuses seemed to have occurred at less regular intervals. A tax census instigated by the revered Emperor Augustus initiates the contrast between Caesar's earthly pomp and Christ's heavenly glory in 2:1-14. In other words, he may be doing a census for taxation to raise money for you know, the kingdom and, you know, his palace and stuff like that, you know, as opposed to the one that's going to be the true, literally, the ruler of the universe is going to be coming to a stable, right? You know, kind of scenario. Censuses were important for evaluating taxation. They were generally conducted locally, so all local governments in all regions probably did not simultaneously implement Caesar's decree. Although Egyptian census records show that people had to return to their homes for a tax census, the home to which they returned was where they owned property, not simply where they were born. Censuses registered persons according to property. So most of it, because that was going to be your tax base, like it is like in a town or something like this, the property that you own or something of this type. Joseph thus must still have held property in Bethlehem. If the tax census of AD 6 is any indication, he might not have had to register for any property in Galilee. If he moved up there, see, if he was just a resident up there doing work, this kind of thing, he wouldn't have had to stay there and register. Joseph is courageous to take his pregnant betrothed with him, even if, as is quite possible, she is also a Bethlehemite who has to return to that town. Although tax laws in most of the empire required only the head of a household to appear, which was predominantly the male, generally with men when they were head of household. In Israelite society, a woman could be head of household, generally a widow or unmarried daughters. That was generally in contrast to the ancient Near East. In the passages in the books of Moses, there are four daughters of Zelophehad, however you say his name, that there are no other heirs, and he dies during the wilderness wanderings. And the land's going to revert over to his brothers or something like that. And these four women said, this is not right. And so they go appeal to Moses and say, hey, why can't we have land here? You know, I mean, you know, our dad wasn't a bad guy. That, you know, I mean, he died for his own sin in the wilderness like everybody else. And why can't we do this? And Moses goes to God and says, well, is anything wrong with this? I mean, this is breaking custom with all the male headship thing of the ancient world. Because God says, listen to them. They're right. And so the only requirement is that they marry somebody else in the tribe so that the land doesn't go, you know, cross into another one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which makes perfect sense. You never did that anyway. She's a Bethlehem. In province of Syria, which then included Palestine, they also taxed women. So Syria... Today, of course, Syria is different than Palestine, but Syria as a government province back then, of course, would have been way up here. You know, would have been covered a very large area. Syria in the ancient world would have been covered, you know, parts of even the southern part of Turkey and things of this type. So Syria did tax women, so she would have had to be there even if she was a Bethlehemite. But Joseph may simply wish to avoid leaving her alone this late in her pregnancy, especially if the circumstances of her pregnancy had deprived her of other friends. Do you remember? I mean, it's one thing to say to get pregnant out of wedlock and then try to convince everybody that this was a miracle of God. Okay. In the normal world, that does not sell well. Okay. An angel spoke, you know, nobody's going to listen. I mean, you know, there's too many coffee tables that that's not going to fly at, you know, across this conversation. She was visited by God. I wonder who he is, you know, this kind of thing, right? So he was concerned that, you know, I mean, he was probably doing the right thing. Now, I did mention that there was a possibility she was a Bethlehemite because the genealogies we have two or four of the Gospels, only two of which deal with the infancy, Matthew and Luke. They're the only ones that have genealogies in any of the birth stories. Okay, they have two different genealogies, totally. Okay, they all come through David, and they all end up at Joseph and Mary. But they go through completely different branches of the Davidic line. One comes through Solomon, son of David. One comes through Nathan, the son of David. We don't know which one belongs to Joseph. which one belongs to Mary, or if both of them belong to Joseph, or both of them belong to Mary. We can't really tell from the syntax. It's hard to tell from that. We assume that one of them sort of has to be Joseph because of the way inheritance, you know, legal law in Palestine, but it wouldn't have to be that way necessarily. So we don't know exactly how it was. So what that means is that Mary could also be a descendant of David, so that the physical body of Jesus, which did not come from Joseph, is still a physical descendant of David, while his legal descent through Joseph is also through David. It could be that, or it could be, of course, that Mary is a Levite, remember, because she's somehow kin to a Levite, right? Elizabeth. I mean, they're distant relatives. We don't know how. So she might be a Levite. The more I think about it, I'm beginning to think she's a Levite. Because there are prophecies about the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to combine all the prophet, priest, and king roles. That every Savior image we have in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, that of the suffering Messiah, the triumphant Messiah, the wise man, the prophet, the shepherd king, all of these are going to, you know, the ancient Jews try to figure out how many Messiahs was it? You know, how do you put those together? How do you put a triumphant son of David and a son of David that's killed? You couldn't put that together. So they had two Messiahs. They had two sons of David. They had a Messiah, son of David, and a Messiah, son of Joseph, because they couldn't put them together. Because they didn't think in terms of resurrection. Right? Yeah, he's killed, and then God raises him from the dead. Right? And so how you put these together, and what was so amazing is that all of these currents in the Old Testament, these different kinds of Messiah, they all coalesce on this one person. It says there's something special here, something bigger than just a human figure, because he does all the work himself, every scrap of it. Now, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he might also be a priest in the Levite thing, even though that's not part of it. And it says that he, you know, Hebrews says it's clear that he didn't come from that line. That wasn't his claim, but he may still have had some Levitical blood in him. Okay. Next bullet. A sixth reason for placing the nativity of Jesus in 3 or 2 B.C. is the coincidence of this date with the New Testament account. Actually, I don't want you to read along with me because I'm going to skip ahead in this one because I don't want to read. There's too much minutiae in here because I actually cut this from the think tank and I have way too much detail on the think tank for anybody to have to endure at an informal setting like this. But what I'm going to read a section from the middle. It says, Roman records of his time revealed that a census was indeed held when Augustus was made the first of men, an apt description of his award, father of the country, at a time when all the great nations gave an oath of obedience to Augustus. In other words, about the time that this is occurring, Augustus decides that he wants a bigger job title. He's already the emperor, right? But he wants to be known as the father of the country, which is the claim to deity. But to do that, you have to have a senatorial vote, which means you've got to do redistricting. And so he does a tax census. He does a non-tax, just a census, an enrollment to count who gets the most votes to vote him into being a god. And this is the census that's roughly at this time that the real God comes to earth. Okay? The real God comes to earth in this particular census. And he votes it in here. And the other thing is that, they, as I mentioned there, they had to take an oath of allegiance to Augustus. And so when you went up to the place to put your name on the ballot, you had to take a little oath, you know, like do the I pledge allegiance to Caesar Augustus, the greatest of all, you know, whatever the pledge was back then for those dudes, you know. You had to make that kind of pledge. Normally it was in a pagan temple, And of course, the Jews required a polling booth outside. You know, I mean, we have to have it off of the unclean ground and things of this type. But it looks like that's the enrollment, that it might not be a particularly a tax one, but just a place of origin or a tax or a property. It could be either one. There were several of these that went on at the same time. But that was the main thing I wanted to read from that quote, was that it's there's this very subtle thing about, you know, here's the self-exaltation that somebody that's trying to, that's a human trying to become a God, when the heart of a real God goes in the opposite direction. The heart of a real God is Philippians 2, who being equal with God, the form of God, considered it not something to be grasped to, but took on the form of a servant. Being found in fashion in his likeness as a man, he humbled himself to even to death, even the death of a cross. The true heart of a beautiful God goes in the opposite direction. It comes after us. It comes after the little folk. It comes down to where we are to hold us when we're ready to cry, to cuddle us when it's dark and it's scary outside, and to encourage and challenge us to get up and try again, kind of stuff. That's the difference between these two emperors. Okay, so top of 12. The story begins with the action of the Roman emperor in holding a census, as a result of which Mary and Joseph found themselves in Bethlehem. The census thus serves an important function in the development of the story, but at the same time it serves to place the birth of Jesus in the context of world history, and to show that the fiat of an earthly ruler can be utilized in the will of God to bring his more important purposes to fruition. So when these things happen up on world theater, these big things and stuff like this, you know, I always look at them and say, you never know. You never know how something really strange like and self-arrogant like this thing on Augustus, how God's going to somehow bring life out of it. Somehow going to twist it for good in somebody's life, some way, somewhere, because that's what he's about. So that's our census. That's what brings them down from Galilee into the Bethlehem area. Okay? Then we actually come to the birth story. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, and that's the Gospel of Luke story. All right, now, there's an interesting subtlety in this next quote. By the early 2nd century A.D., okay, 2nd century A.D. is 100 A.D. to 200 A.D., even pagans were widely aware of the tradition that Jesus was born in a cave, used as livestock shelter behind someone's home. And they reported the site of this cave to the Emperor Hadrian, the Roman Emperor Hadrian. The manger was a feeding trough for animals. Sometimes these have been built into the floor. Sometimes these may have been built into the floor. The word traditionally translated inn probably means home or guest room. With all Joseph's scattered family members having to return home at once, everybody's converging on Bethlehem, it is easier for Mary to bear and care for a child after birth in the vacant cave outside. So they would have had a home, but there would have been so many folk there, there wouldn't have been much privacy to take care of a little one, an infant. You know, but if there was a cave nearby that was suitable, you know, for animals and feeding and stuff like that, that, you know, frequented, you know, it's got access and things of this type, and it's obviously a shelter for animals, that may have been the best place for them. Okay? It's reported to Hadrian because Hadrian was one of the main persecutors of the early church. See, we were illegal for the first 300 years of our existence. So up until 325 A.D., we were an outlawed sect in the Roman Empire. There were places in there where we could be killed on sight. Our property could be confiscated. All our Bibles. It's a miracle we survived. We think there were 6 million of us killed under Domitian's. One emperor's rule alone in persecuting Christians killed that many. So Hadrian wants to find out where this thing starts. You know, Hadrian is one of the persecuting emperors that's out to kill us all. And so they know, people that are non-Christian and non-Jewish Christians at this point know that there's a tradition about a cave outside of Bethlehem that's a sacred holy spot. And we'll see in a minute what Hadrian does with that cave. Okay. Next quote. The newborn in a fatne, Greek word there, will be a sign for the shepherds. Remember the shepherds, he says, this will be a sign that he'll be placed in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. That was the sign that was given to the shepherds. A fatne is generally an animal's feeding trough, but sometimes by extension can mean a stall. Now you've seen all the pictures where we have the little boards, you know, the V boards, you know, sitting on the little table and the little baby Jesus in that. That's like the feeding kind of trough. It's not an altogether unrealistic expectation of what it would have been like as a feeding trough. It would generally have been bigger than that. But the former, meaning the feeding trough, is probably what's here in the passage. The explanation given for this unusual resting place is cryptic and carries no great weight in the story. Cataluma is a flexible word and can denote any kind of place where one might stay, from a primitive inn to a guest room of a house to a totally unspecified place where one might stay, period. So, and that word is very, very vague as to where, you know, whether it was an inn or a room or just a place, right? If we are to understand that Mary and Joseph were excluded from the Cataluma, then the definite article, which means the word the definite article favors reference to the public inn at Bethlehem, though the guest room of the family home remains possible. There is better correspondence, however, between the explanation clause and what is explained if the explanation clause is understood as excluding not Mary and Joseph, but only the child from the Cataluma. In other words, there's no room for the child, for them, for the child at the inn or in the room. Okay? The sense is then there was no space available to them for him in that room. The child could not be fitted in the Cataluma, so he was placed in the nearby manger. On this reading, it is best to think of an overcrowded Palestinian peasant home, a single-roomed home with an animal stall under the same roof, frequently to be distinguished from the family living quarters only by the raised platform floor of the ladder. In other words, what they would do in a Palestinian single-room home would be maybe the size of this, certainly not this tall, of this room. Perhaps extending to half the sun porch and maybe half the dining area. That'd be a very large single-room Palestinian home. In that, you would have raised flooring. That's a mixture of wood and brick and occasionally stone, which was plentiful in this area, that would do like two-thirds of it, or maybe a half of it would be on a raised floor, maybe 12 inches, maybe 14 inches above the den, which was for animals. You would put up dividers occasionally for the animals, but generally not. You would, in that area, you would have a feeding trough and you would feed them in there, especially in the cold winter months. Okay? And so, up here would be what would be shared with all the relatives that came back, from them. And what are they gonna do with Jesus? Well, they're not gonna probably put the little infant in a separate cave outside, but they would put him off the step in perhaps a little trough where he can sleep there. On this reading, it is best to think of an overcrowded Palestinian home. I just read that. The manger could be freestanding in the stall, like the kind that you have in the little manger scenes. You know, you have the little, the one that you can move around and rearrange when you need to, you know. Or it could be attached to the wall. A lot of times the manger things were just attached to the wall, like you would feed, like you would feed animals today. You'd build that thing into the wall so you could walk and walk over to it and keep animals on one side while you filled up the food here, and then you let them go, right? It could be on the floor of the living area adjacent to the small stall area, but this would not fit with the exclusion of the child from the living quarters. Cataluma then will then refer to the living quarters provided by a single-room Palestinian home in which hospitality has been extended to Mary and Joseph. So they've been allowed to stay there while they're there. Jesus is born, and they got to figure out what to do. There's probably five in a home that size. They would probably have maybe in a condition like this, they may have 12 adults in there. They may have 12, 14 adults in a room, in a house that size. I've seen homes with three times that many people in sections of San Jose living, immigrant types. You know, so I mean, this is a crowded condition in the ancient Near East. I mean, this is the way you live. There were reasons you did this. You know, there were good reasons that you did that too, but that's a separate issue. Okay. Next quote on the next page. The point is rather about the story about the stall and stuff like that. The point is rather that at his birth, Jesus had to be content with the habitation of animals because there was no room for him in human society. Okay. Cataluma lodging can be used of a guest room so that the reference may be to a room rather than to an inn. We've talked about that. Or to a room in a private house rather than to a room in an inn. It has even been suggested that Bethlehem may not have had an inn for travelers. There weren't a lot of hotels, you know, back in those days. You know, Holiday Inn, you know. They don't have a lot of those, you know. And Bethlehem was very small. Now, there's a possibility that they did have one, but it would have been for Herod's soldiers. See, the soldiers and the builders, and they would have been, you know, bullying kind of folks, and so it wouldn't necessarily have been the most. And besides, the inns back in those days were generally also houses of ill repute. That's a separate problem. Rahab, the innkeeper in Jericho, in the text it's Rahab the harlot, because she was the harlot and the innkeeper. And that's the way, that's in the ancient, all the ancient records in the ancient Near East, if you were an innkeeper, it was also a brothel. I mean, that's the way it worked. You know, traveling types, and that's the way it worked. And so, there weren't a lot of inns around, and if there was one in Bethlehem, it wasn't a particularly good one. So there's a good chance this just is just a family house, a Cataluma kind of house. In any case, no private room was available for the birth, and Mary and her child were deprived of normal comfort. A tradition which can be traced back to the second century located the birth of Jesus in a cave. Constantine erected a basilica at Bethlehem over a cave, and this has been excavated under the present Church of the Nativity. Now, Constantine is the first Christian Roman emperor. So he's the first Roman emperor that says, this is not working, persecuting Christians. The church grows on the blood of the martyrs. Says the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. They're just popping up. No, nothing has worked. And Constantine is led to the Lord by his mother. His mother is this beautiful-hearted Christian lady. And she works on her son and prays him into the kingdom, stays after him, and for all the political reasons that it made perfect sense for him to recognize the only unifying force that the world has ever known. Right? Makes perfect sense with all the Vandals and the Huns that are coming in, all the tribes that are eating at his doorstep from Europe, you know, those Goths and those Visigoths and all those, you know, those Germanic tribes are about to crumble his empire, you know, his empire. He needs something to put the nation together, and there's already this one force somehow that unites people of every race, every country, every creed, every language, and it's a miracle, And his mother keeps telling me, well, of course it is. It's God. You know, and she's telling him everywhere. Says, and so he has this vision, 323, something like this. And God says, carry the banner of the cross. And so he goes and makes Christianity the official religion, an official religion. And then we get the official church popping up at that point. So Constantine then tries to promote the church and tries to help the church as best he can. And one of the things he did was this thing. He said, you know, he put a basilica, a little, you know, shrine kind of church kind of thing over a cave. And this was excavated under the present church of the Nativity. St. Jerome and Paulinus of Nola both mention the desecration of a cave in Bethlehem by the erection of a shrine for Adonis, a pagan god, a really bad one at that, during the reign of either Hadrian or Decius, who were both persecuting emperors before Constantine, right? So before you get to Constantine, somebody knows that there's a cave outside of Jerusalem that Christians think something important happened at. So he says, well, I'm going to really mess with their minds. I'm going to go find that cave and put up a shrine to the love god of sex, you know, Adonis, right? That'll really get their goat. So he does this. This probably implies desecration of a site sacred to Christians in the 2nd or 3rd century. Hence, Jeremias and Finnegan, two Christian scholars, claim that the identification of a cave at Bethlehem, skip to the last sentence in that. But caves were sometimes used to provide accommodation for animals, and houses were built near them so that they might be used for this purpose. In other words, it wasn't that they were all living in a cave and gave birth in a cave. They were probably living in a house that was set up by the cave because the cave was free rent, you know, for animals. So it made perfect sense to put your house there if you're a, you know, you're in the animal business, right? And so it makes perfect sense how we got both the cave traditions and the house traditions here. Okay, so the birth occurs, right? Now we switch gears to the shepherds. A message to the shepherds, a real Savior is born. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, laying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. Okay? One thing I didn't have in the notes that I should mention, the glory of the Lord shone around them. You know, we normally think of this as, you know, sort of like bright lights. The glory of the Lord was actually a technical phrase for that cloud of light that preceded Israel out of Egypt. You know, in the movie where Charlton is leading these people out, you know, Charlton Heston is leading the Israelites out, and when they're walking around, they're following this pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of smoke. That's how they know to follow. And you have to have a big long one because there's like 1.5 million Israelites trying to get 1.5 million people holding on the rope while you walk through the carnival. Yeah, right. You know, you got to have some really big sign that says, here's the front. You know, and there's this giant cloud that goes up during the day. Okay. And they follow that through the wilderness for 40 years. And at night, it glows from within. So it's a light on the inside of it, and that's called the Shekinah glory. That's a glory inside the crowd. That was the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ that went before them, is what the New Testament says. That the incandescent Christ that sort of looks so shiny in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you know, when he appears to John and he's just shining and, you know, he's just incandescent, God is light kind of thing, you know. And there he's fettered by a body, even though it's a transformed human body. He didn't have that in the Old Testament. He's in the cloud there, and so it just glows. It just shines, and they follow this through the night, so it's a light in a dark place, you know, kind of thing, right? And that was called the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord would come down to talk with Moses in the tabernacle, that little tent thing where he met with God during those wilderness. And the glory of the Lord would come into the tent, and Moses would meet with the Lord for a while. And when Moses came out, remember, his face glowed. That wore off. You hang out with God, you start looking like His, like it. And in the New Testament, that's His heart. You start looking like the heart. The more time you spend with the Lord, the more you look like His beautiful heart. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so the glory of the Lord was this cloud. And when Solomon prayed, when he built that beautiful temple in the Old Testament, he says, Lord, the heavens and earth, the universe is not big enough to contain you. You are that big of a God. We know this. And much less this little house that I have built. But put your name there that when we pray in this direction, you'll hear from heaven and answer our prayer and come to our need. And in response to this, it said the Shekinah glory at the end of his prayer came down from heaven and filled the cloud, and it was so bright that it drove everybody away. You know, nobody could go in because it was so bright. That's the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory it's called. And that's the reference here to where this is like the very presence of God. That's, as I mentioned, the first one that we said here is a Christmas card somebody sent me 35 years ago that said, when some people think of Christmas, they think of a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger, but I think of the Father standing at the edge of heaven waving goodbye to His Son. See, because that's more the model of what it was. The Son, the Father, and the Son's coming off on this adventure to reclaim the universe and things of this type. So the Father is part of this announcement to the shepherds. Okay, the first quote. An announcing angel and other angels appeared at night to a group of shepherds and heralded the birth of the Savior in the town of David, that is Bethlehem. The shepherds may have been caring for lambs which were destined for sacrifice during the time of Passover. We do know from rabbinical sources that Bethlehem was several of the grazing areas around Bethlehem was where the priest of the temple grew and farmed their Passover lambs that they had to have for Passover. So they had a special area. They had to keep it clean. They couldn't let dead bones be. You know, they had to have a ritual purity kind of, you know, field. And they set them off so like this. And so there's a good chance that these shepherds were raising sheep, you know, for the Passover, to be the Passover lamb that, of course, Jesus was. Right? And we don't know, like I said, there's a possibility that this all occurred in the spring, which we'll talk about in a minute. So it could have been around Passover that this occurred. We know that the Lord's Supper was a Passover supper, and that crucifixion was on a Passover week. He was the Passover lamb. It says very specifically, at the Last Supper, he goes and he says, you know that scene where he says, take this cup, this is the cup of my blood, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. When he says it's the blood of the new covenant, the book of Hebrews says, of course, there's the blood of the old covenant. When Moses cut the covenant, when they agreed to do this deal with God, when everybody did this, one of the things you did is that you had a cup of blood and you sprinkled it on the people and you put it on the book and you put it on the altar. Everything was cleansed with blood. And so when he said, this is the new one, he's saying basically we're going into a new Passover. And then the New Testament says, and remember that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the first kind of sacrifice that Jesus represents to the Israelites was a new Exodus. He's the new Passover lamb. There's a new freedom. Remember the hymns of when at the birth announcements of Jesus, where they talked about redemption of Israel, the salvation of the Jews, and we said that this also was nationalistic, you know, freedom from Rome. They looked at this as a new Exodus because Isaiah promised them a new Exodus someday in the future, right before they went into captivity. So that tradition here is. It could be very tightly, tied to the Passover. Okay, due to the proximity, next quote, due to the proximity to Jerusalem, some scholars have suggested that the flocks here are temple flocks raised for sacrifice, same thing we just mentioned. This narrative that we just read up here about the angels and the Savior and the town and the Lord and all this kinds of stuff, this narrative would have challenged the values of many religious people who despised shepherds. Shepherds' work kept them from participation in religious activities of their communities. The shepherds, 200 years later, the shepherds are on a list of despised trades. The rabbis have a list of people that are despised trades, that they aren't allowed in synagogue, and the shepherds are like number one or number two on the list. Even though the shepherds are, God is called a shepherd in the Old Testament, they were strong, beautiful connotations of who will shepherd my people Israel. David was known a shepherd after God's own heart. They're beautiful images of shepherds, but by the time the arrogance has gotten where it, religious arrogance gotten where it was in the first, maybe second century, the shepherds were despised people. See, they weren't allowed to participate in a lot of things. And so, according to God's heart, who's going to be the first people He goes to with the good news? The despised people. People nobody else seems to honor. He's going to go honor. He's going to lift them up. He's going to lift them up. And so He goes, challenge the values. And so religious people would have, reading the gospel and hearing the story, would have been offended and said, well, this can't be the real God. God wouldn't hang out with people like that. Tax collectors, sinners. And no, God only goes for the good and the rich. Powerful. The Caesar Augustus times, you know. There'd be no way we could do this. Shepherd's work. Pasturing of flocks at night indicates that this was a warmer season, not winter, when they could graze more in the day. Roman Christians later adopted December 25th as Christmas, only to supersede a pagan Roman festival scheduled at the time. But see the next quote. Now, let me explain that before we see the next quote. Saturnalia. There were a couple of major pagan festivals scheduled in the Roman Empire on December the 25th. Okay? Major. And everybody loved, all the common folk loved religion because it was the only time you got off from work. Religious, you could care less about the gods. It didn't mean, because there was always new one every day. You could care less as to who was being celebrated today because you got off work and you got free food. You got to go to the parade. They threw doubloons at you or whatever, you know. And you got free food and you got to socialize with your family. It was just, I mean, that was what held you together through the work week was religion. But it wasn't religion. It was the social aspects of religion. So Constantine, right, he's going to make Christianity the world, you know, the emperor, the religion of the world empire, and they have no people. There's nobody on staff in the church, you know. We killed them all off, you know, and so, but there's still a large group. So he says, okay, so now you're in charge of spreading, of converting 120 million Roman citizens all over the empire to Christianity. And you have 30 days. You know, he's got to do it instantly. And so the poor pope at the time, maybe he's not a pope for another 300 years, but the poor bishop of Rome who's got this task, and he's a friend of Constantine, you can just see him saying, how in the world are we going to make this work? I mean, we can't go out there and say all your festivals are pagan, and so you can't ever have another day off, you know. And you can't go, the temples have got all those statues of those pagan deities. You know, the mother goddess holding, you know, the baby Adonis and Isis. And I, you know, can't do this. I just can't go tear all those little suckers down. So what am I going to do, Lord? So, you know, it's a compromise, but I'm going to have to go just change the names of the ceremonies. I'm going to have to change it from worshiping Saturnalia, the god Saturn, to Jesus. And that little statue of you know, the Mother Earth and her baby son, I'm going to change it to Mary and Jesus. You know, and I, Lord, they're going to get the wrong idea. They're going to think it's just, oh, this is the God du jour. But I don't know what else to do. You know, I can't deprive them of this. And so it's got to be one of the toughest choices I would imagine a Christian leader to face, knowing that there was a no-win scenario, you know, that you were going to be slammed one way or the other in this deal, but you had to start somewhere. And so this was one of the ceremonies, one of the things that got changed was Saturnalia. Okay? But see the next quote. Okay? The next quote. And this is from my think tank, but, well, not this one, actually. This one. In regard to the day of Jesus' birth, as early as Hippolytus, which is 165 AD to 2, so still early, still persecuted, it was said to be December the 25th, a date set also by John Chrysostom, 320, his dates, whose arguments prevailed in the Eastern Church. There is nothing improbable about a midwinter birth. Luke 2:8 tells us that the shepherd's flocks were kept outside when Jesus was born. This detail might favor a date between March and November, when such animals would normally be outside. But the Mishnah, in one of its passages, suggests that sheep around Bethlehem might also be outside during the winter months. We have records of that in the rabbinical things if the weather's mild. I mean, it's not a harsh climate over there with violent extremes. You know, therefore, there is no certainty. Though there is no certainty, it appears that Jesus was born somewhere between 4 to 6 B.C., perhaps in midwinter. Both the traditional Western date for Christmas, December 25th, which we celebrate, and the date still observed by the Armenian Church, the Armenian Christian Church, still celebrates his birthday on January the 6th. Okay, are equally possible. The biblical and extra-biblical historical evidence is simply not specific enough to point decisively to either traditional date. The celebration of the Nativity is attested in Rome as early as A.D. 336, and this celebration also involved recognizing January 6th as the day of Epiphany, the day the Magi visited Jesus. The Magi come after he's born. I mean, they see the little baby, so it's after his birth. And this one has it celebrated, you know, with just only a couple of, you know, 7 or 8 days or something, 10 days or something like this after that. Now, the shepherds said good news, right? They said, unto you, I have good news for you. Good news in the Greek is the word euangelion, which is where we get the word evangel, evangelism, evangel, which means basically the EU on the front means good, and angelos is the word message, like angel. Angels deliver messages. So it's the good message. It's good news. People that would go out, you know, we didn't have things like when I was a kid, we had Grit magazine that only had good news in it, right? And so that they didn't have good news a lot out there. And a lot of times when it was good news, it was all propaganda. It was all propaganda. The good news is Tax is coming. So it's not like good news, it's new news instead, you know, this kind of thing. So good news could refer to the proclamation of God's salvation, but pagans applied it also to celebrations of the cult of the emperor. See, because he's a deity, right? He's a cult. Actually, he's not a... Remember. Deities were a grade. It was a you were like a level 3... You were like a deity junior or a senior deity or an assistant deity. You know, I mean, you could be, there were levels of deity. The Jews have sort of said nonsense. Man, there is God and then there's other. You know, there's no bridge in here between the two at all. And so for the concept of human having himself voted into deity is nonsense, obviously, to a Jewish person at the time. And of course, this explains why the problem they've got trying to understand the deity of Christ. You know, here's this Jewish human walking around and these people are calling him God. You know, that sounds really pagan to me. And that's not the big God that we worship. You know, we don't have a way of putting that together. And the New Testament, you know, struggles with that, trying to figure out how to put this together. Because and that's one of the biggest proofs of the deity of Christ, by the way, is because it is so impossible for them to have come up with that themselves. It was so ingrained that it was immediately heresy to call a human God by any title like Lord, Christ, Kyrios. I mean, it's so ingrained to get a group of hard-headed Jewish fishermen to grumble and say, well, I guess he's got to be God. There's no way to explain this other stuff. I don't know how to make it sense out of it, but I'm stuck. The data, I'm stuck with it. He walks on water. He forgives sin. He rises from the dead. He changes my life. I don't know. There's no... The only person who does that, I know, is God. You know. So that's one of the great proofs that the New Testament exaltation of Christ as being literally God in the flesh is true, because there's just no way. You know, if you were Roman, it would be no big deal. It was real easy. I mean, it's one of the problems that the early Christians had in preaching the deity of Christ to the Romans. They said, that's no big deal. We got gods everywhere, you know. Our emperor's a god. We voted our mayor into godhood last week. You know. I mean, they do. You'd go out there. You could, by making a donation to the city, be voted into low-class deity in the Greek Hellenistic world these days. You were called a patron of the city. Jesus even refers to this once in one of his stories. He said, you know, the leaders of the pagans, the leaders of the Gentiles, they call themselves benefactors. That little parable is referring to somebody that makes a donation to a city to get a monument describing their deity has just been revealed, you know, in this act of beneficence. And so that therefore they apparently have been a deity all their lives. But we only found this out after this most generous gift to the city's public work fund. You know, something of this type, right? So, a good news, the cult of the emperor, particularly in celebration of his birthdays, pagans publicly celebrated deities' birthdays. They, again, remember, why would you not? Right, you got off from work. You know, why would you not? Why wouldn't you love to have be polytheistic? Why would you only have one birth? You know, why would it only be Christmas? Come on, guys. The emperor, in the celebration of his birthday, the emperor Augustus was hailed as Savior and Lord. So when they went to have these little parties, they used these exact same words, soterios and kyrios, that are applied by the angels to Jesus. Okay, but Jesus' birth in a lowly manger distinguishes the true king from the Roman emperor, whose loyalist in Luke's day would have bristled at and perhaps responded violently to the implicit comparison. In other words, if I'm a card-carrying Augustinian, Caesar Augustus, okay? If I'm a card-carrying one of those, and I read this thing about this little Jewish baby, you know, out in the middle of nowhere in this godforsaken country that's also called, Savior and Lord, I don't know if I think I'm going to report you to the authorities. You know, I mean, they would have bristled, and perhaps this would have created some resentment. And, of course, the Christians were actually, the first accusations in the police records, I mean, that's where Christians first show up in history, and in the police records, the arrest records, because we are atheist to them, because we don't worship their God, Caesar, the mayor, etc. Right? They don't know who we worship, but we don't worship their gods, and therefore that's atheism. And we're called atheists. Because back in the day, if you're a theist, you open to every god. See, a theist meant a polytheist. And if you're not a polytheist, then you're not a theist. And that's what we were first called atheists in the police record. It is likely that in first century Hellenistic reader, meaning a Greek person not from Greece, would find in the configuration created by the good news, verse 10, concerning the birth of one who is to be a savior and bringer of peace, an echo of the language in which Augustus had been honored. It is Christ who, in truth, at a deeper level, offers the golden age that human aspiration connected with the reign of Augustus. Now, Augustus has that very famous phrase, one of the few phrases I remember from high school history, called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. All the Roman Empire was at factions. They were all fighting internally. And he united the empire and introduced what was called the Pax Romana, the peace. He was the Prince of Peace. And that was part of the accolades that he was in this voting thing that occurred during this time. He was given the title Father of Peace. So he was the peacemaker in the country. It was a brutally enforced peace. Okay, so it was that kind of peace. You know, it was a real quiet descent, let's put it this way, you know. But it was peace, and it was a great time for the Roman Empire, great period of many advancements for them. But somebody would have seen this thing about calling this baby Savior, Lord, and about God giving peace to those on whom His favor rests as being a real dig to the person who they thought was the Savior, Lord, and brought in peace. This angelic choir contrasts with the earthly choirs used in the worship of the emperor. The current Emperor Augustus was praised for inaugurating a worldwide peace. That's that Pax Peace Romana. Okay. The shepherds probably checked the animal stables till they found the one with the baby. Bethlehem was not a large town. In other words, if you said that it's going to be in a manger, so you know where they ain't, you know, I mean, they're shepherds, right? They know where they're going to find, you know, animal things are in that particular area. We'll talk about how small this place is when we get to the massacre of the infants. Herod's going to kill all the babies, remember, under 2 years and under. Right? When he finds that he's been duped here. But that's probably no more than a dozen. That's probably 12 to 15 kids. It's a very small little area. Very, very small area. After seeing the baby, the shepherds were the first messengers to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah. They spread the word. Those who heard were amazed. Okay? And so they were the first people God picked to spread the message of His good news. Messengers were honored at the same level of the person who sent them. And that's why it was such a... When Paul gets up here and says, I'm a messenger of God. See, I mean, it's like being an emissary of the White House. You know, I mean, like, you're the spokesperson for the White House. That's a very high position, you know, in our and the messenger, the social status of the messenger was always related to the person that sent them. So if it's God, the biggest God, who takes the most despised of people to be the first messenger, and I'm thinking I'm hotshot over here in Jerusalem, and the big God who I profess to worship, who sends this despised person who's honored them way above me, either one of two things is going to happen. I'm either going to be humbled and make peace with God. I'm going to be changed. I'm going to rethink my thing about God. Apparently, it's not about works and about how good I am. And so maybe it's about heart. Or the opposite response is I'm going to get mad at God and say, God, you don't know what you're doing. I can't sign up for your program. I'll give you lip service, but my heart's my own. Because you got things backwards. I mean, you got messed up. You aren't worth trusting. You might make me like them, for all I know. You might exalt me like you exalted them. So they would have been quite amazed, and they were the first messengers. Okay, the visit of the Magi, waking the world up. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, meaning apart from the Jewish scribes and scholars, and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared to them. He's calculating, see? He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Okay? Now, Herod, by the way, at this particular point is in career trouble. He had gotten to this position by defending the Romans in the fight with the Parthians. The Parthians was a group, a very powerful group. Modern-day Iran is roughly where the Parthian nation was. They were the only nation that really effectively stood up to the Romans. In other words, when the Romans were at their heyday, they were marching over. They conquered Judea in the 60s B.C. They went out to Parthia to capture them next. The Parthians whipped them soundly. Okay, just beat them in a battle, defeated them, killed the general. And Rome never beat them. Never beat them. Parthians were famous. We have actually a saying in English, a Parthian shot, firing a Parthian shot. The Parthians were famous. They were the only, until a little bit later, mounted horseback archers. So they fired, you know, they did the bow and arrow while they were riding. And their most famous attack was they'd go engage without the bows, you know, in the army, and then they would fake retreat. And then as they would draw the soldiers out to chase you, they'd pull out their bow, and they would shoot back over the back of the horse as they were retreating. And that's where we get the phrase the Parthian shot. You know, you're shooting as you're going out the door, you know, just firing back over your shoulder. And that's how they would just clobber them. They were fierce warriors. That was their main claim to fame, was their warfare tactics. Well, Herod the Great had befriended Rome and helped in a situation with the Parthians, and that's how he got to be king. Okay? Now, there's a good chance the Magi are from Parthia. There's a good chance that they're from Iran, that area over there, the Magi, the wise people, Zoroaster, you know, that culture over there we'll talk about. And so when Herod gets a visit by these people from this country, you don't know whether he thinks he's like being set up by the Romans or, you know, you can imagine the intrigues, and they come in there saying that, so there's somebody that's actually born king, not like you got to be king. Right, so there's lots of plays here that you can see where Herod was already paranoid, really is excited about this birth. Okay, all right. Though not all scholars agree on the timing of the arrival of the Magi from the east, they apparently come sometime after the birth of Jesus. Jesus and Mary and Joseph, though still in Bethlehem, were now in a house. So they're no longer in the manger. Now they are in a caralupa. They're in a house. And Jesus was now called a child, paedion, which we get the word like pedagogy, rather than a newborn infant, braphos. The exact identity of the Magi is impossible to determine, though several ideas have been suggested. They have been given traditional names and identified as representatives of the three groups of peoples that descended from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. More likely, they were just Gentiles of high position from a country, perhaps Parthia, northeast of Babylon, who were given a special revelation by God of the birth of the King of the Jews. This special revelation may simply have been in the sky, as may be indicated by their title Magi, which means specialist in astronomy, and by the fact that they referred to a star which they saw. Or this revelation could have come through some contact with Jewish scholars who had migrated to the east with copies of the Old Testament manuscripts. Many feel the Magi's comments reflected a knowledge of Balaam's prophecy concerning the star that would come out of Jacob in Numbers 24. Whatever the source, they came to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king of the Jews. According to tradition, three Magi traveled to Bethlehem, but the Bible does not say how many there were. just as magi. Okay? Now, when a little piece of history here, remember when Israel comes out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they won't go up into the land. You know, they're scared. They just defeated, as we pointed out, the mightiest war machine on the face of the earth. God has Pharaoh and all his armies. And they send the spies into the land, and because the people are taller than them, they're afraid of them. You know, somebody's not thinking here, you know. So they have that 40-year wandering period, right? So you've got Egypt down here. Let me draw our little bitty places a little bit smaller this time. Jordan, you've got the Arabian Peninsula, the Gulf of Aqaba, sort of the Suez Canal. This would be the Suez thing, which is now a canal, but wasn't then. And sort of Egypt over here, okay? And when they come out, they cross up here somewhere in the land, and they wander around in this area. Sinai is probably somewhere over in the Arabian Peninsula here. This is the ocean out here, of course. And when they're finally ready to go up into the land after 40 years wandering, they have to go around. Remember, they ask for permission from these countries to go, and they won't give them. Nobody agrees with them. Like, and so they march through here, and when they're right up there, right before they're going to conquer the last country before they, down here. They come over the Dead Sea, the Jericho. Jericho's right there, see, and that's the, you know, the Battle of Jericho, you know, Joshua fought the battle. They crossed right there at the Dead Sea is where they come across. So they go up here, and then there's the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, A-M-E, okay? So these are the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And Edom is Esau. You remember this, one of the descendants of Abraham. Ammon and Moab are the descendants of the incest of Lot. You know, Lot and his daughters. Those are them. Well, when he gets up here, Israel is now everybody knows after 40 years that Pharaoh has fallen. And that God did this at the Red Sea. Understands this. And everybody knows this. This innkeeper, Rahab the harlot, knows this story. When they get in here centuries later, the Philistines that are living along this land, in this area, they know this story. They have the Ark. When they capture the Ark of the Covenant, in Israel's Book of Judges, they say, "You brought the Ark here? What, you didn't mean to kill us? This is the God who destroyed Pharaoh's armies. Get rid of this thing." In other words, everybody knew when they're coming in that God had given them this land. And so it was only the people that were stupid, you know, that didn't believe what they heard, that would resist that. Well, one of these was this king up here, Balak, son of Zippor. Okay, he's the king of Midianites and the Moabites. They're all up in this area. And so back in the old days, if you wanted to get somebody in trouble with their God, you cursed them. You hired a prophet to come curse them. And so he hires Balaam, this guy Balaam. And Balaam is this famous Mesopotamian prophet. God probably used him, actually, on occasions. He had some kind of relationship with God, a professional relationship, I don't know. But God told him to go with him. But first he told him, don't go with him. Don't listen to anything they say. And he said, no, I'm going to go. And toyed around with him, kept asking him what the price was. And this is a lost cause. He's already sold down the river here, dudes. There's no sense in me saying no here. I just try to watch him as he goes. Well, the king over there tries to get him to curse Israel. So he takes him up to a high mountain. Israel is in the plain of Moab. They're sitting in this very beautiful, beautiful valley. In that Psalms syllabus, we had that one of those pictures where we were taken of the very first. You're looking from this side on the mountains up, like where Moses might have been buried on that side. You look over this beautiful, fertile plain along the Jordan, along this beautiful expanse here. Israel would have been camped there. 1.6 million strong, beautiful camp there would have been there, waiting to go into the promised land. He took Balaam up here and said, okay, curse him from this mountain. And so they do all the little ritual things that the guys did, altars and sacrifices. And then he goes to curse him and he pronounces a blessing on him. God won't let him do it. He does a blessing there. And so, needless to say, his employer is upset. He said, wait a minute. You know, I asked you to curse him, but you blessed him. And he said, well, maybe if I take you to a different hill, because every hill had a different god. So they went to a different mountain. So now try. He puts on the seven goats and the seven this and whatever. And they do another one. And Balaam blesses them again. And the guy says, you know, I was going to pay you a lot of money for this, you know. But you have just shot yourself in the foot here. And he says, and the guy says, I told you, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. And so he says, let's try one more mountain. So he goes to this third last mountain, and he doesn't even go through the ecstasy ritual. So what they would do is they'd almost like, not quite like a magic mushroom kind of thing, you know, but they would go through these rituals and whip themselves into a frenzy and go into an ecstatic stance and, you know, trance and this kind of stuff. At this particular point, it says, Balaam knew that the Lord willed to bless Israel. So he didn't do the normal divination thing. He sits up here and he makes this beautiful prophecy of Israel that it will conquer the most feared nation of the world at that particular time, the Amalekites, who were the terrorists of that day. But he says, a star shall rise from Jacob. He uses this great quote that will smite the nation of Amalek, which was representative of all evil peoples of the world at that particular time. And this is the prophecy that Balaam makes. And nobody in Israel knows this prophecy. See, but it's in the Bible. See, because as it turns out, Balaam can't curse Israel. And cursing just means ask God to punish them. That's all. That's what a cursing is. It says, look at their faults, and you're the God of justice, go deal with them. That's what all curse was in most of the cases. But God was only looking at them as good from grace. He mentions this really beautiful, beautiful. I'm constantly amazed at how God must see me in my worst moments. Because this is the nation that's frustrated him for 40 years. They've done everything. They've been sacrificing to goat demons during this 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, I mean they've never obeyed. They fought tooth and nail everywhere. Everything they've done. And speaking from God, he says, how beautiful are your tents, O Israel. May my end be like theirs. And this was the way God saw his people. It's beautiful. You know, in spite of all that mess that's in their life. And I say, in those bad days, I look at them and says, so I'm beautiful today, Lord, eh? I know what that grace feels like. I know what that grace feels like. And so Balaam says, I can't work. And so Balaam saddles up to leave. And then as he's leaving, we learn out later that he says, well, you know, this didn't work, but I know a way to beat them. Get them to sin. Get them to sin. And then we have this horrible, horrible story of the Midianite leaders that make all the women, married women, go become sacred prostitutes and seduce all the about 30,000 Israel men and engage and tear up all their own families in the process. You know, somebody, it's just an amazing atrocity to put on the people to force them to become military prostitutes. But Israel falls for it, and then God has to judge them. Whereas he couldn't get, you know, whereas Balaam couldn't get God to judge him for just regular stuff, God has to draw a line somewhere. And so God does that horrible massacre of the Israelites in Numbers 31. That whole scene, I've got a whole long piece on that on the tank if you want to go into the details of that. So Balaam still wins. I mean, he accomplishes his descent. But as he's leaving, he's captured by the Israelites and he's killed in the battle. The Midianites do fall. And the Moab does fall. God turns them over after he's judged Israel. They clean up. And they capture Balaam, and they would have gotten all of Balaam's records. Because every time you did a prophecy, you wrote it down. Remember, we talked about numbers. You wrote it down, you put it in a shrine. Because it was a record that you could appeal to as law. And so he would have written down that thing, and that would have meant that somebody like Moses would have seen, and Joshua would have come up and read what God said about Israel. You know, from the plain, the beautiful things, and the blessings, and the star. But Balaam would never have gone alone. He would have always gone with all his students and his graduate TAs. He would have gone with all his students, and they would have gone, they would have listened. Some of them would have escaped and gone back to Babylon and probably taken that story of the star. Now, fast forward, let's say that's 1400, maybe 1300. Let's go to 600 years later, 6 centuries later, roughly speaking. Daniel is over in Babylon. Israel's fallen. Daniel knows his book. He knows all that book. He knows about the star too. Genesis has long been written by then. And he becomes, because of the miracle of God's wisdom, he becomes head of all the Magi. He's the head of the Magi. And so he probably taught them some things about prophecy as well. So when this quote that we just read refers to Jewish scholars that perhaps told them about the star of David, the star of Balaam and numbers and things about that, may be the connection that they made. Okay? All right. Next, 2:1. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. Jesus was therefore, was thus born before B.C., before 4 B.C. rather than in A.D. Our calendars are off by several years. Magi, not wise men, were pagan astrologers whose divinatory skills were widely respected in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, you could hire these people to tell your future. They were fortune tellers. They only looked at the stars, so if the stars weren't talking about you that day, you were out of luck. Astrology had become popular through the science of the East, and everyone agreed that the best astrologers lived in the East. If you wanted a Magi, you didn't get the guy that lived down the corner. You went abroad. You went out of state. You went out of state and got your astrologer. Okay. The Old Testament explicitly forbade such prognostication from science. They said, don't go there. Prescribing true prophecy instead. Their posture of worship. Okay, so the Magi, remember, they called them, they fall before the baby. Proskuneuso. Okay, they fall before the baby. Their posture of worship was appropriate toward gods or toward kings in the East. Okay? Now, in the kings, by the way, in the kings in the East in this time were not deities. So when Alexander... when Alexander conquers India, and his generals want to make Alexander a god, the Indians say, "What? This doesn't make it. How do you become?" You know, they have a similar kind of, you know, there's a god up here. There may be smaller gods, but the two never mix. The two never mixed. But so what they did was either toward a god or toward a king in the East. But unlike most Mediterranean peoples, the Magi, though pagan, may not have been polytheist. They may have been Zoroastrian, but scholars are not sure about what Zoroastrian was. A monotheistic religion. It believed in one god. Later it got a couple of extra gods as it, you know, did a merger and acquisition with another country. They had to figure out where they were going to put those two gods. And I just literally had to read this for a tank person just the other day. Mithras and Elia. It is no surprise that King Herod was disturbed when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born king. Herod was not the rightful king from the line of David. In fact, he was not even a descendant of Jacob, but was descended from Esau and was thus an Edomite. I mean, these are very hated people, you know, very despised. This fact caused most of the Jews to hate him and never truly to accept him as a king, even though he did much for the country. And he did a tremendous amount of stuff for the country. I mean, the buildings, the architecture, he funded school. He did a lot of good stuff for the country. If someone had been rightfully born king, however, then Herod's job was in jeopardy. Okay? He therefore called the Jewish scholars together and inquired where the Messiah was to be born. Interestingly, Herod connected the one born king of the Jews with the Messiah. Remember I mentioned the Old Testament has all these different messianic strands? One of them was that he was the Messiah. One is the king of the Jews. One is the high priest. Right? All of these. But sometimes you'd put them together, sometimes you wouldn't. But he put them together. He said the Messiah is going to be a king. He knew this somehow. Obviously, Israel had a messianic hope and believed that the Messiah would be born. Okay. All right, the star trusted by the Magi. So this is Herod. He's upset. He's aware that he's got troubles with Rome. You know, he's in trouble with Rome over a number of problems in his reign at that particular point, weaknesses. And the Jews are not cooperating. We're going to get more rebellion. They're doing more riots and all this kind of stuff. It's a bad scene. He's in trouble. And lo and behold, here comes these guys from out of town, you know, saying, oh, your successor has already been born, you know, in your patch. We just want to know where he is, you know. Because, see, they may have thought it was like one of his sons. That must be a logical connection, that it might be one of Herod's sons. Not that there were a lot. Well, they were still alive here until he killed them later. But. Okay. The star, trusted by the Magi. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And a little later, after they have heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Okay. First quote. The text might imply only that the star appeared to move due to the Magi's own movement, which is fairly common. Even had the object been close enough to Earth to calculate its relation to Bethlehem, Bethlehem was so close to Jerusalem that any distance would have been negligible unless the object was only a mile high. Remember, it's only like 5 miles. So for you to be in Jerusalem and a star to be pointing to Bethlehem, right? I mean, it's got to be very, very low to be over that city, it being that close. Okay? And so it's got to be very, very low. But the description of God's leading of the Magi by a moving supernatural sign may recall how God had led his own people by the fire and the cloud in the wilderness. Because what you've got is the Magi are coming, when they come to Jerusalem, they're coming from Syria up here. Right, so Parthia is up here, or generally someplace in the east. If it's not Parthia, they would have come here. They would have come probably through this route through the Decapolis area, the Sea of Galilee, down here, across Jericho, and into Jerusalem. So the star originally would have been in their west, okay, and they would have followed it across. Trade route here, and then down south to over Jerusalem. And at that point, it didn't point them someplace else. They stopped and asked for directions. They figured it was probably in Jerusalem because that was the capital of Israel. And if somebody's going to be born in a king of Jews, why wouldn't you be born in the state capital? Right? It was a logical thing. But then the star moved ahead of them and told them to keep going. Okay. Next quote, the journey of the Magi from Jerusalem wrought a further miracle. The star that they had seen in the east now reappeared and led them to a specific house. See, that's just not, you know, you got to be even shorter than a mile to get to a specific house. A specific house in Bethlehem where they found the child Jesus. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Stars naturally travel from east to west across the heavens, not from north to south. Could it be that the star which the Magi saw and which led to them to a specific house was the Shekinah glory of God? See, we run across that already at the shepherds. That glory diffused, okay, could have been in a column there, the glory of God. And that might have been the thing that was the star. You know, star is a very generic term. We apply to comets and, you know, different things like that. That the Shekinah glory of God might have led to the baby. That same glory had led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years as a pillar of fire and cloud. Perhaps this was what they saw in the east, and for want of a better term, they called it a star. All other efforts to appoint a star are inadequate conjunctions. I mean, there are a couple of different ways that you try to come up with, well, how do you make a star like this work? None of them sort of fit. But the Shekinah glory fits perfectly because of what it was leading, because those Passover images, the new Passover lamb is coming. This is the new Exodus. This is new freedom. The main road they would need to take northward from Bethlehem went directly through Jerusalem, then eastward through Syria. Given the probably large size of their entourage, the Magi could not approach Jerusalem without being noticed, as Herod knew very well. Indeed, no major route could have taken them homeward without passing through Jerusalem. They probably ventured far south to Hebron, then followed the rugged road to Gaza on the coast, where another road could lead them upward, northward. This route would have then carried them through Nazareth, through Capernaum, and on to Damascus. All right, now what that means is, remember, they're going to go here. They're going to be 5 miles south of Herod, who is now on alert. Right? Herod is on alert, waiting to hear back from the Magi so he can come worship this new king. Right? And hold on here. And they're going to be warned in a dream. We're going to read it actually in the next quote. Warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Right? Because it's fairly clear. Assuming that they even needed warning. You know, they're probably bright folk. They probably could have read his nonverbals, his body language. Says, oh, yeah, I'm looking forward to worshiping this, you know, this guy. And so, Bethlehem's here. There's Jerusalem. And normally you would go, like I say, as I drew, you would have gone up to Jerusalem and across here and gone through this route, right? But if they came with a parade of folk, a lot of folk with provisions and students and, you know, dignitaries to also pay respects to this king and stuff like that, there's no way they're going to go back through Jerusalem without Herod knowing that they're fleeing. Right? So instead what they have to do is go down about 30 miles, I guess it's not on the scale, to Hebron. For those of you who were in the Psalms, this was where David's son, you know, took the throne from him. Remember that Absalom, where he celebrated, where he did it, was in Hebron, very famous place. They would have gone down to Hebron, and that was a little hilly, mountainous trip, and then gone over, through basically desert, the Negev, over to the Gaza area, okay, and then there was the way of the sea that went up Gaza along the coastline up to Galilee, and then went across Galilee through Nazareth and Capernaum, and then up to Syria that way. So this is a long way to go out of the way to avoid what they know is probably the death of the newborn, but quite possibly their own, right? Not especially if they're from Parthia. That's a separate issue, right? All right. It is at this point that after they leave, then Joseph is warned. It said, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, because Herod is going to try to kill him now. Because Herod is going to hear that those visitors have left. They've checked out of the hotel and they've gone. And he hadn't come back, he hadn't seen them, and they're not out shopping in the old town. And so he goes, he's gone. So this is exactly the same route that Joseph will have taken Mary and the baby to go down this road to Egypt. Okay? It's rough travel. It's not good travel. It's not necessarily dangerous, but it's in, you know, it's in like sand dunes, and, you know, there are oases, and there, you know, a lot of Bedouin along the way where you'd have, you know, place to stay and stuff like that. Okay, so the star was, you know, honored by the Magi because they lived as astrologers. So to them it was a welcome sign. It was a sign of good news, possibly a sign of a change of that maybe even the Roman Empire wasn't going to be around as long as, you know, and still threatening them, you know, if there's a new king of the Jews, if they knew their history, and they were strong kings of the Jews like Solomon and David. But Star was feared by rulers. The clock, feared by Glenn. Star, feared by rulers. Astronomers have offered various proposals for the appearance of this star in the first decade B.C. But more importantly, the ancients thought comets and falling stars predicted the fall of rulers. Okay? Some emperors even banished from Rome astrologers who issued such predictions. So there'd be a shooting star, and some astrologer would come and say, "Up, Bush administration's going down." You know, and so having to deal with all the astrologers. Roman said, "Forget it. This is a despised trade. You're all, you know, kicked out of the kingdom. No more astrologers." By this period, many Jewish people accepted the idea that the stars could accurately predict the future. Even though these magi were pagans, God had chosen to reveal himself to them. In other words, it's not really a function of how good you are, Ken. It's a matter of how open you are as to how you engage, whether God, you know, where's your heart? And are you willing to do what it takes, to be honest? Many rulers feared astrological signs of their demise. The Emperor Nero later reportedly slaughtered many nobles in the hope that their deaths, rather than his own, would fulfill the prediction of a comet. So a comet was going to be the death of a ruler, and so he was going to make sure it wasn't him. He was going to kill some others in case maybe that would be one of those, you know. So he wouldn't have to go. Jerusalem was an important trade center. The Magi must have come with quite an entourage for the whole city to notice them. Then again, many people resented Herod's rule, and rumors would have circulated quickly anyway that there was this, you know, king born and new king. And so it didn't matter whether somebody was going to be quiet about it. Somebody that didn't like Herod was going to, you know, spread it all around. King Herod, who was a war of broad currents of thought, he was pretty well read in the Roman Empire and sponsored pagan temples among Gentile cities in his realm, might have been especially apt to consider the Magi's mission significant. And it was, he would have taken this more seriously than perhaps the Jewish people. What's interesting is that the Jewish scholars, they know where he's going to be born, and they hear these Magi come and say, they don't seem to be interested at all. You know, they leave. You know, nobody goes looking for Jesus. The leaders, nobody. They know where he's supposed to be born. They've got this strange, miraculous sign, and nobody goes to check on this. You know, where was the hope? It was the shepherds. It was the little folk that really wanted to. You know, we mentioned that somebody told me that, you know, on the shepherds, when he says, you know, today is born in you in the city of David a Savior. And so they were excited to go look. And somebody commented and said, if they said, born to you today in the city of David a king, they would have said, another one? That's correct. We'll catch it later. You know? But a Savior, that's worth going to see. Savior you want to get close to, as opposed to a king. Precious, precious Father, we know the birth of your Son was an incredibly precious moment to you. Although there was obviously a sad streak to where it was going to lead, and you knew this, you knew the cost of giving your Son for our sins, the cost of our freedom was in his pain, by his stripes we are healed. But we could also never thank you enough for the beauty of how this was done, just that we could see your heart and the people you involved and the way you handle these things, the way you structured this to where you give all of us hope that you will accept us when we walk towards you. That you are the product, you are the Father with the arms outreached to us prodigals. That only halfway come home sometimes, and sometimes, you know, when we get better, we leave again, and
But you're always there. Your grace is so aggressive. Your beauty, your heart for us. So we ask that this Christmas season that you would change us because of this, that we would see more and more the beauty of your heart, the aggressive kindness, the gentleness with us, just that we would continue to reverence you as God, but that we would see the warmth and beauty of your heart for us, that we would draw close to you in times of joy and times of need. So bless these people here in their beautiful hearts, Father, and their eagerness for the Word, and their eagerness to know you better, and their openness, and change them, and grow them, and may they become more and more themselves, as we talked about in the fullness of the Spirit. May they know more and more celebration, more and more freedom, and joy in you because of the time that we spend tonight. May we fall more and more madly in love with your Son. To all praise and honor and glory to that incredible One who bought us this freedom. Bless this time, bless our week, and protect us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.